I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. Pick up from where we left off last week with the resurrection. You see, the resurrection wasn't the end, it was the beginning. And so there, Luke provided a sequel to his gospel called the book of Acts. And so I'm going to read to you this morning verses 1 through 11 of Luke's great sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts. And so we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For truly, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Father, we ask that you would add your blessing upon the reading and proclamation of this, your holy word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Jesus was risen, and they saw him risen. And Luke reminds us, even though all the Gospels tell us of the various witnessing of the risen Christ, Luke reiterates, and he says, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so I want to pick up on a couple of themes from this verse. Infallible proofs, first of all, were seen. He stayed around for 40 days. You know, I hope we don't forget that. Jesus, you know, I've never seen the movie of those 40 days. No one's ever made the movie. They always get to the place where he rises up, they say goodbye, and that's the end. But then there's this 40 days where he comes back down and he preaches to the disciples. And he hangs around. And what did he do? He spoke about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So let's look at this infallible proofs thing first, all right? I want to begin today with a question. And please don't be insulted by my question, but I'm going to ask you, do you know anything? Think hard. All right, if you do know something, how do you know it to be true? In fact, I might even challenge you with the question, have you ever been found wrong in something you thought you knew? So it couldn't really have been true. You thought you knew something you didn't know. That's happened, right? Not to me, but I'm presuming to some of you it's happened. I'm willing to agree with you that you do indeed know some things. In fact, I would even go so far as to say you know many things to be true that are true. But I would caution you about the notion of knowing a thing simply because you were told by someone. And I think we are careful of that. And I think we must also admit that we know many things secondhand. In other words, we know them because someone else told us, right? A lot of times we come in here and say, did you hear what happened? And we say, oh yeah, I heard. So now we both know that thing, but do we? Think of the news media today. They're in the business of keeping the public informed. That's their job. That's their stated job. And they're supposed to be gifted and studied and credentialed in order to do that objectively. They're supposed to be today's truth tellers. Right? But I think we know that the personal bias of the reporter or the agenda of the news agency may report to us truths, things that are not truth, report to us as truth, things that are not actually true. In fact, there's no doubt of this because we've seen many retractions. They said one thing over here on the front page and over here on the back page, they said, by the way, that was wrong. So there's a retraction. So we know that sometimes we say things that we want to be seen as true in the moment, not really having looked into any proof, much less infallible proof. And so what we thought we knew yesterday sometimes needs to be revised, doesn't it? What we thought we knew yesterday sometimes needs to be revised. And I would also say to you that there are a few things in this world, very few things in this world that we may say we know by infallible proofs, isn't there? Really very few things. Now, the word in the New Testament for infallible proofs is one word. It's the Greek word tekmerion. Now, I looked this up because I want to make sure of this. It's defined in the lexicon as a sure sign, a positive proof. But then the lexicon goes on to explain something. And it says that the word infallible is redundant. In other words, proof doesn't need to be infallible. It's either proof or it isn't proof. And so what we read is, a proof does not require to be described as infallible. The adjective is redundant, the lexicon says. So it's added in there for English-speaking people. The translators put it in there because proof has fallen on hard times in our society. Sometimes we call something proof that hasn't been proven, right? So proof is by nature infallible, at least in the Greek mind of the first century. And if it's not, then it's not a proof, but rather it falls into the category of mere evidence. You see, evidence is not proof. Evidence can be interpreted. But proof is infallible. Now, we English speakers and the translators of the Authorized Version of the Bible need the adjective for the noun to carry its full weight. It's like we might say, you know, water is very wet. Well, it's either wet or it isn't wet, right? But we like the modifier in there. The adjective is for emphasis only and not for clarity. We know that water's wet. It is therefore very wet, I suppose. So as we said above, there are a few things in this world that we may know by infallible proofs. Most of what we know by so-called hearsay. We just heard it from someone else. Maybe it was someone we trusted. You know, someone we trusted said it, and therefore we believe it. You may have your pet news anchors that you always believe. Maybe you believe your pastors. Notice I didn't say pet pastors. Someone we trust claims to have seen it, we therefore believe it. Someone we trust claims to have read it or heard it or experienced it, and so therefore we believe it because we trust them, right? There's a lot of this secondhand removal from actually primary source knowing something. And when you look at life that way, there's really only a few things that we really, really know. You know, I could say I heard Billy Graham. I heard him say it. I trust Billy Graham. I therefore believe it to be true. Right? I think we could admit that even if we believe through this process, we fall far short of believing by infallible proof. Even though a very anointed man said it, hearing alone is not sufficient for believing. And I'm going to show you that through the scriptures. I think we can see that if we're honest in our appraisal of personal knowledge, that we really know very little in this life according to infallible proof. I'll bet we could count on one hand the things we really, really know by infallible proof. But rather, we know most of what we know by very fallible means, don't we? Most of what we think we know can be argued from another viewpoint. It's done all the time. That's why you can have a political argument, or the men of the church can argue about their view of a doctrine, and it can be different than the other person's view. Well, they can't all be right. You know, there's a scene, and my favorite play is The Fiddler on the Roof. You must know that by now. But there's a scene where Reb Tevye, he's the main character in there, he's standing there and he's listening to the wise men, the rabbis. All right, they're all a Jewish community. He's listening to the rabbis, and one rabbi says something, and he says, "You know, you are right." And the other rabbi disagrees with him. He says, You know, you are right. And he says, "He's right. He's right. They cannot both be right." And he says, "You know, you are also right." Sometimes it's the best we have. Very fallible means. So we know most of what we know by very fallible means. Most of what we think can be argued from another viewpoint. You may say that you know George Washington was the first president of our country. How many people know that? No, go ahead. Raise your hands. Permission this one time. Does anyone know that? Put those down. You have no such knowledge. You may say that you know he was the first president of our country. Now, I believe that he was. You must admit that you only really think you know that because you've heard it or read about it. And you heard or read about George Washington from other guys who either heard or read about it, right? Very few guys left that were actually there and saw him, but is seeing believing. I'm going to deal with that too. And if we're honest, again, we would have to admit that the sources we rely upon are less than infallible sources. So our knowledge is built on some very shaky ground. Let me add a little shaky ground to already shaky ground. Have you ever heard of John Hansen or Elias Boudinot or Thomas Mifflin or Richard Henry Lee, John Hancock, Nathan Gorman, Arthur St. Clair, or Cyrus Griffin? These are the eight presidents who preceded the first president of the United States. Just food for thought, and we can talk about that later. Have you ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? Well, that's a testament to our physical senses teaching us something. But are our physical senses infallible? Is seeing really enough to believe something unquestionably? Is it proof? Now, notice, I almost said, I was writing this, I almost said relatively infallible. But a thing's either infallible, meaning never failing, unalterably true, or unquestionably true. That's what infallible means. When a thing is infallible, there's no room for argument. Every argument would fall to dust if it was really an infallible truth that you knew. You would be considered a lunatic to even consider questioning such infallible truths. You know, when you think about, you talk about news media today, how many things do we hear that we're told if we disagree with, there's something wrong with us? Have you noticed that? There's a lot more subjects that people are claiming are infallibly true, and if you question them, you're in some kind of lunatic state of mind. Let's hold on to our minds. These are not our gods, and your proof is not really proof. In this regard, I ask you to consider that among Roman Catholics, the Pope's verbal determinations are considered infallible. In other words, he can't be wrong. Yet they've been shown to be many times in history to be false, right? That's indeed one of Luther's great achievements in the 95 Theses. If you don't know what the 95 Theses is, ask someone after church. It's very important that you know that. Luther was a Catholic priest, but he contended on the point of papal infallibility, and he gave 95 challenges to how often the infallible popes have been wrong. And that's what the 95 Theses are about, papal infallibility. So proof in the religious realm is of supreme importance. So we have to be careful who we're going to call infallible, don't we? So I ask you this, have your five senses ever failed you? Have your senses ever been wrong? Imagine a sleight of hand magician, right? And he seems to make the person float. You know, he takes the ring and he goes across. You've seen this, right? You're like, I don't know how he does that. Somehow you know that person's not floating, though. You trust that. Maybe he makes the person disappear, or maybe he saws them in two. We assume that the magician has tricked our senses, and so we do not believe that his very attractive assistant has been decapitated. Somehow we don't think he would do that. We think he's a nice magician. And if he's good at his craft, our minds, through our senses, cannot find out the method behind the illusion. We've been fooled, and we kind of like it. Our senses can be fooled. Seeing is not always believing. Yet we're determined not to trust our sense of sight in this instance, right? Even though we think seeing is generally believing, in certain instances we don't trust it anyway. The same may be said of hearing. Have you ever been misheard? You know, when you speak a lot like I do, you get misheard a lot. I could come off this pulpit, it'll happen today, and someone will say, you know, I never knew you believed that. And I'll say, I don't. I said, but you said it. I said, I didn't say that. This happens all the time. Our hearing sometimes fails us as well. How often has someone misheard a thing you said? Sometimes our personal prejudices dilute the real meaning behind a word or a statement. I once said from the pulpit that the faithful should not rely on miracles to get us out of trouble. I once said that. In fact, I've probably said that many times. I've done series on miracles. So I once said, don't always rely on some miracle to get you out of trouble. We may get a miracle. We may not, right? I mean, we know that, right? We're mature Christians. We know that sometimes we pray for a miracle. I've prayed and received my miracle. There's just no other way I could have been delivered from that problem, but I can't rely that that's going to happen every time. We may get one, we may not, but oftentimes we have to simply wait and work our way out of our trouble, right? I said that if we're careful in our reading of Scripture, we may see that the people of God often went hundreds, even thousands of years without a miracle of God to change the course of nature or their lives or to deliver the faithful from trouble. If you're careful in your reading, you'll see sometimes there's hundreds, thousands of years between miracles. Even in Scripture, miracles are not a day-to-day occurrence, are they? And so I spoke about this from the pulpit. And the next week, Karen got a prayer request by a woman of the church who saw herself in a dire situation. And this is what she said. She called Karen to pray, and she said, I know your husband doesn't believe in miracles, but I need one anyway, and I wish you'd pray for one. How did she hear that? Out of that. I say to you, due to her own personal prejudice about my beliefs, she misrepresented my beliefs in her mind. She really thought, friends, if you don't believe in miracles, you can't be a Christian. Because the resurrection is a miracle, right? You can't be a true believer in Christ without a robust belief in miracles. Clearly, the woman's sense of hearing was not such that it properly informed her even of a basic truth. And friends, I write it down. You can go back and see. Yet even considering all the fallibility of how a person receives knowledge, Luke tells us that a dead man presented himself alive. And he says that he did so not by some spurious or arguable or flimsy event, but rather by infallible proof. How can these things be? After everything I just told you about how carnal and prejudicial and imperfect is the human mechanism for knowing a thing, that knowing that Christ has risen from the dead is not in that category. It can be known. In fact, it can only be known by infallible proof. Let me say that I am here today to preach to you not only on how special is the risen Savior to mankind, but how special you are as a faith-filled member of the human race. It's a special thing, because not everyone has access to infallible proof, friends. But faith gives us access, and we'll get to that. Now go to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll find a very interesting verse there that sometimes may go almost unnoticed. It's a mere four verses from the end of the narrative, which is speaking about the last directive of the risen Lord, which we call the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, right? Preach this gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, he said, right? Baptize them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And right, four verses from the end of the gospel. Matthew 28:17, we read, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped him in doubt. The risen Lord was standing there, and if I'm not mistaken, the reference to they is the 12 apostles. Some still doubted. Now let's see if we can get the gist of this statement. Seeing their dead compatriot rise again was not enough to alleviate all doubt of his resurrection. It wasn't enough. I suggest to you that all they knew about life and death affected their belief. Ever talk to an atheist or hear an atheist rail against religion on the basis of miracles being foolish things? Well, the only basis he has, well, people don't usually rise from the dead. Usually once they're dead and that's it. And they would be right about that. But that's the whole point of the miracle. If it happened to everyone, it wouldn't be a miracle. It'd just be business as usual, right? But they saw their dead compatriot risen again, but that wasn't enough to alleviate all doubt of his resurrection because they already knew a lot about life and death. And if this happened in their lives, it was really only the one time. Their minds asked them, did he really die? Was he just close to death when we buried him? I suggest to you their mind put these doubts in them. Or when we saw him in his glorified state, was it really him? Is it really the same person we buried? And these doubts came in, and some doubted as they stood there with the risen Lord. Even though, as Luke tells us in our verse this morning, that he appeared to them, he taught them, and he taught them repeatedly over a 40-day period before they saw him ascend into heaven. It's remarkable that seeing and hearing and touching, as John says in 1 John, we handled him with our hands, we saw him with our eyes, right? And still, they weren't sure beyond doubt. We could argue that belief may be mixed with doubt, right? We could say that. You could go to Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, where Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And he said this to a man who was pleading with the Lord to deliver his son from a destructive demon that was throwing the son into the fire. You remember? Things like that, trying to kill the son. And he asked the Lord to remove it. And Jesus said, if you believe, it can be done. And what did he say? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Remember the statement? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So belief, it seems, sometimes can be mixed with unbelief. There are doubtful things, right? You ever have doubts? It can fluctuate in intensity. Apparently, faith can ebb and flow, it seems. And that brings us to Star Trek. Where would I be without illustrations from great television? The old Star Treks. Now, I know Bob's a fan. I know Jared said to me the other day, I've seen every Star Trek there is. Good for you, son. Good for you. But there's an episode where the crew of the Enterprise, now that's the spaceship. I know some of you don't know Star Trek, so I'm going to help you through this. But the Enterprise is the spaceship, the USS Enterprise, all right? And they were transported to a planet where they were forced to relive some of Earth's historical events. Anybody know this episode? Come on, somebody. Dwayne, he's got to know. Rick, yeah. Donnie knows. And so they came to this place where they had to relive some of Earth's historical events. And they so they found themselves in Tombstone, Arizona in 1881. Okay? And actually, let me give you another illustration from the movie Tombstone. No, I'm just kidding. Now, so they became the Clantons and the McLowry brothers. Now, if you don't know who these are the guys who lost the famous gunfight with Wyatt Earp and his brothers at the OK Corral. They became the guys who got killed. And they were play-acting this thing, all right? So they came to understand that the whole situation was just an illusion. But there was a problem here, because one of their number had been killed by one of the bullets that was shot already. And the ship's doctor pronounced him dead. So that was a problem. They knew it was an illusion, but somehow someone still died of it. So Mr. Spock, not human but Vulcan, you might say superhuman, he knew that the bullets were a harmless illusion and could only hurt you if you believed they were real. And so he said very confidently, he said, therefore, the bullets cannot harm me. Now, it was true. He had this sort of logical brain mechanism. He had no emotion affecting him by other troubling thoughts. He knew it was a fact, and he was confidently resting in the fact, and he knew the bullets couldn't hurt him. Of course, that made Dr. McCoy pretty mad. But Dr. McCoy was always mad at Spock. And he said to the men, Spock said, you have to become certain also. And so Dr. McCoy yelled at Spock, and he said something to the effect that he said, Spock, how can we erase all doubt when Chekhov lies here dead? He said, we don't have one of those cold Vulcan tickers like you have. We will always have some doubt, he said. In other words, the bullets can possibly hurt us, right? So Spock had to perform this ritual. It's called the Vulcan mind meld. I'm going to perform it on all of you this morning. In order to infuse into their brains the same confidence in the illusion that he possessed. So he had this ability. So I'm going to ask you to come one by one. And if you're watching on television, put your head right up to the TV. And Joe, bring the camera down. Contrary to popular belief, I don't have the power. But and so he put his hands on their heads, and he made his thoughts their thoughts. And so suddenly, they knew the bullets were an illusion and could not hurt them. And they stood there confidently at the gunfight and didn't die and lived to star in future episodes. And that's what brings us to the chapter of the book of Acts. If you would like to live for future episodes, in fact, an eternal episode, you must have unshakable confidence in the promise of resurrection. Somehow we have to get to that place that Spock naturally went to. And that confidence begins with infallible proofs. Now, we've already established that even though a proof may be said to be infallible, that the human condition is such that it cannot always maintain unshakable confidence. You know that, right? I mean, I hope you're tougher than I am, but I don't always have this steady flow of unshakable confidence. But don't despair, because there is another. There's a greater and more effective way of knowing a thing than a mere secondhand hearing or sensory experience of it, and I give you faith. Now, the concept of faith has fallen on hard times, I think, in our times. Faith is not its own operator. It must cling to something. Faith just doesn't float around. It has faith in something or someone, right? The object of our faith is of most importance to the efficacy of our faith. And in other words, our faith can only be as good as the thing that we're believing in, right? Faith is believing, in our case, believing in the risen Lord. But we saw that the disciples from Matthew's account saw the risen Lord. They were taught by him. They handled him and heard him, not only once, not twice, but over a 40-year period. And yet some doubted. It seems that genuine, soul-saving faith is more than just mere belief. It's more than real corporeal truth. That means physical truth. It's a mental surrender to or an intellectually resting upon the object of our faith and the message of the faith. And like the humans in our Star Trek illustration, we are incapable in and of ourselves to achieve such belief in an undiluted form. We need help. We're just people. There can always be some doubt. And so you see, the world sees faith as an inferior path to knowledge. Have you ever noticed that? They think faith is quaint. Oh, these Christians, they're just old-fashioned people trusting in their little gods. You know, they don't see us as robust people who believe in eternity by infallible proofs, right? They see faith as such an inferior path to knowledge. An experience or extensive study or sitting at the feet of worldly geniuses or earning degrees from accredited institutions. These are the paths to knowledge that we respect in our society. And such paths to truth often conflict with our human ability to receive faith. Isn't it strange? Sometimes the more knowledge you have, the less able you are to receive something by faith. It can get in the way. But friends, faith is a simple thing, but it's a powerful thing. It's for us the most powerful thing. It's the path to unshakable confidence in things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's the path to knowing beyond doubt and argumentation. But we can see by the text that Jesus, though he has given them proof, knows that they need further assistance. They need power. They need to be endued with power from on high, he said. And so he said, wait in the city of Jerusalem. Tarry there a while until you're endued with power from on high. And that power in the scriptures is called baptism. Verses 4 and 5 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And then he makes this remarkable statement. He says, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So wait for me. It won't be many days. I think if you count them, I think it was 10. Right? Wasn't it 10 days after he died? Oh, no, I'm sorry. It was 50 days after. Feast of Pentecost, which I labored over last week. But after they saw him rise over 40 days, it was another 10. That's where I was going with that. Friends, he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's a thing. We talk about being born again. I suggest to you that's what it is. Baptism is the power to believe. They were endued with the power to believe. They weren't endued to withstand being shot by bullets. Eventually, 11 of the 12 apostles were all martyred. So they died like Christ before them as a man died. But they had this unshakable ability to believe in the risen Christ. Now, I spoke of the occasion last week with a reference to Acts 2, where the promise is literally fulfilled. With Jesus always told them that he would leave. Remember, he always said he would leave, but another would come to teach them, and he'll be the Holy Spirit. And once he's come, he'll not leave you or forsake you. And so Jesus commands them to wait for him. He knows they need assistance to accomplish the commission of bringing the gospel to the whole world. They just can't do it in this wishy-washy state of being in and out of doubt. And he has to remedy that by filling them with Holy Spirit power. And so he knows that if they're going to undertake such a mission as the Great Commission, that they'll need their faith to be unshakable. You couldn't go out there and share what they were expected to do in that society and not really believe it. And not be willing to give your life for it. Their faith had to be made unshakable. And so he brought them in, and he did this process to their minds, if you will. And so because they're human, and they're asked to do something that is clearly superhuman, they must become, in a sense, superhuman. And so they waited. And these same disciples who saw the proofs and heard the voice and received the teaching and saw him go up into heaven and still harbored some doubts about those things needed divine power to come upon them, and that power is called baptism. Baptism is nothing more than immersion into the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Jesus describes it that way. He said, John immersed you in water. By the way, let's translate the word baptism. We never do that. We made it a religious term, and therefore, we don't understand it. It simply means immerse, all right? In the Greek, the word is baptizo. It means to immerse. John indeed immersed you in water, but I will come and immerse you in the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. That's the relationship, all right? And so Jesus describes it that way. John immersed you in water, but God the Holy Spirit is on his way, and he will immerse you in divine power. And the sign of that power is fire. You may remember fire sat on their heads. Don't expect that again. That's a one-time thing. That's a descriptive verse of the Bible, not a prescriptive one. It said they had fire on their heads. It didn't say you need to have fire on your heads. It was a one-time event, right? Just like creation. And the flood, and the falling of Jericho. Those things only happened once, right? Well, so did this happen once. It will not happen again. So the sign of the power was the fire, and the fire is a real and supernatural thing. And so at the meeting at Pentecost, that power, that fire came upon them, and with the fire came the power, and the power is assurance. And so the church was baptized. That is, it was immersed in gospel power and understanding. And so when you believed, it was because you too were baptized. In the upper room, they were immersed into the Holy Spirit, and he has never left the church, friends. The Holy Spirit came into the church. He never left. He will never leave. It's the promise of Christ. We are immersed in him. So when you believe, you were immersed into the church where the Holy Spirit dwells. You were saved out of the world and into the church. Remember, you're always saved out of something. You're always saved into something. So we need to be immersed in that fire, in the power of God, if our weak, little, futile minds are to embrace the life-changing effect of faith, which is confidence in a risen Lord. We cannot believe one word of Scripture apart from the baptism with the Spirit. You know, I meant to look up a quote from Tozer here, which I've used many times. He said, you cannot believe a word of Scripture if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that the writer was filled originally when he wrote the word. It's the same process. Just as John was the agent of baptism and water was the medium of baptism, Jesus becomes the agent and the Holy Spirit is the medium. And at that meeting, the church was collectively immersed in the power and the fire of God. Some people call this the birth of the church. I prefer not to think of it that way. I think the church was something always in existence, but it came to a renewed form. I believe this is the baptism of the church in a special new consecration of its power. So at that meeting, the church was collectively immersed in the power and the fire of God. And note, as you go to Acts chapter 2, the immediate change in Peter's preaching after the experience with God in the upper room. No more of that doubt. The baptism cured him of the doubt. He's empowered beyond himself. And if you have faith, friends, then you have power beyond yourself to believe in God with unshakable security. Strong arguments cannot sway you. Difficult circumstances cannot rob you of that one essential function of faith, and that is the ability, or rather the power, to believe the authority of the written word. And so I tell you what it looks like in your life. It's always the same. When the baptism comes upon you, it will give to you new sight. Things that were once just proofs become infallible proofs, never to be doubted. You'll be able to see with spiritual sight that the word of God is authoritative. I remember the moment it happened to me. And so when you're called to believe the word of God, you'll believe it. And if you don't believe it, you've not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And note, pastors and church leaders have no authority to symbolically baptize you with water if you cannot profess and demonstrate that you've already been baptized by the Spirit. In other words, when we immerse someone, people have asked for baptism in the church. We will. They must profess Christ. That has to have happened first. You have to be in a place where you have unshakable confidence in the Word of God and in the risen Christ. And you have to profess that. And we do that every time we baptize. We ask for a profession of the faith. Do you believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? I baptize you in their names, right? So Luke wrote in the closing verses of his gospel that Jesus commanded them like this. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And they obeyed the command. And the power showed up. And that's where the book of Acts begins, right there. They waited as instructed. They received the power from on high. And so doubtful things became established beliefs. The Holy Spirit washed away the doubts. Proofs, mere proofs, became infallible proofs. And so their spiritual eyes were opened. And they saw this at other times after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'm going to give you an example. Remember the disciples after the crucifixion. Two of them were found on the road to a city called Emmaus. And the risen Christ appeared to the two of them, and they walked and they talked with him. They were standing and walking and talking with the risen Christ. And they still did not know him, the text tells us. It was too hard to believe in the unbelievable. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit to believe. And so we read, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. That's the human condition, friends. But the risen Lord remedied the situation. He began with conversation and he said to them, and he was talking to them about certain things, and they said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" Imagine saying that to the Lord. Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? The risen Lord is still a stranger to these men who in the next few moments are going to be given their sight to believe. What's just evidence now will be unshakable proof in who he is. And they'll never doubt it again. And so Jesus said, the things, and Jesus said, "What things?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And then they said, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." And then listen what they say. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." You didn't even know that. They didn't know the basic gospel message after 3 years of walking with him. They didn't even know that. "We were hoping, but then he died." But then they remembered something. They said, "Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day." They remember the third day was significant. He was supposed to rise again. And they even heard, they said, "Since these things happened, it's been 3 days, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early and astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." They're saying all this to him. And they go on, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And what does he do? He said to them, "O foolish ones." As soon as you hear the stranger say, "O foolish ones," you know it's Jesus. He said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." Friends, the Gospels weren't written. They were supposed to believe Isaiah and Micah and all the prophets and the Psalms, right? And so listen what he says. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, you got the whole thing mixed up. And so the conversation turns to preaching. And so we read, "And beginning at Moses," Luke writes, "and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Things they knew, but somehow still doubted and didn't believe. They ate together, and then we read, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him." And then what happens? He vanished from their sight. So he came back in this glorified state. It was his actual physical body. But he had these new sort of powers. He could sort of come and go in the twinkling of an eye. And so their eyes were opened and they knew him. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? There's the fire again, right? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So friends, the testimony of good friends could not open their eyes. The astonishing things they all experienced did not cast out all doubt. Even being in the presence of the risen Lord did not do it until he opened their eyes to the authority of Scripture. I remember when it happened to me. Do you remember when it happened to you? I remember when knowledge turned to faith, and it was no longer just knowledge. The world prizes knowledge so much. Faith is so much more powerful a thing to understand. In fact, it's the only thing that understands divine reality. Faith is access to authority. Faith's the power from on high that allows a finite human mind to see that God's word is authoritative. And so we read from Luke again, and he opened their understanding. You see, he has to do another operation upon us. It isn't all about the facts line up. Therefore, the Lord rose. It isn't about the facts. It's about this superhuman intervention of Christ giving you something new, a new birth, we call it, right? Being born again. It's an act of the Holy Spirit upon you that gives you the ability to know that what's written in the Word of God is the truth. No matter what men may say of it, the word speaks for itself. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, let me tell you, when I was an English major in a Catholic college, I studied the Old and the New Testament for years. I received high marks from my professors. I earned a bachelor's degree in English and minors in philosophy and religion. But my understanding was not opened that I might comprehend the scriptures. I read the scriptures. Friends, I was a little Catholic boy sitting in the pews all my life. I heard Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. There it was. That's the gospel. I never knew what it meant. It suddenly came upon me. It suddenly came upon me. My understanding was not opened then that I might comprehend the scriptures. It took something else. And it was just God's timing. It took the power of the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to the authority of God's word. And here's how it happened with me, friends. I'm listening to a television preacher, and all of a sudden, I just knew through his preaching that the word of God really was authoritative. And I had to go back and look at everything I thought I knew. And I had to look at it through the lens of biblical teaching. So what did I do, being a reader, being a literature major? I didn't have a church. I didn't have anyone to disciple me or lead me. So what did I do? I picked up the Bible and I pretended it was a book. And I read it from beginning to end. And I said, wow, that was a lot. I better do that again. And so I did that a few times. No one ever told me, oh, no, do a little reading from the Old Testament, a little reading from the New, read a Psalm. You know, I didn't do it that way. I just read it like it was a book. But I remember one time, I was sitting in a bar. You see, when you first become a Christian, you still do the old things. You know what I mean? You don't know. Nobody's told me. I wasn't in a church. I didn't have the spiritual gifts around me. I was just being led around. Sort of like, sort of like Saul of Tarsus. He's just walking along going to do something else, and God comes upon him. Notice he didn't ask. He didn't get on his knees and ask. Sometimes the Lord, if you ask, will give you this operation, right, this baptism. But sometimes even when you don't ask, I'm just going about my business through life, and all of a sudden, I never watched TV preachers. I turned one on, and I believed what he said. And I knew that when I read the word, I'd believe it. So I'm sitting in a bar that I always went to, probably lining them up. I don't know. I don't remember all the specifics. But my friend Eddie was there. He was a Princeton graduate. All my friends were Ivy League graduates. They were all smarter than me. And like Donnie, I was almost not going to say that. But so I'm sitting there, and I said, you know, Eddie, I'm reading through the Bible. And he said, you know, I always say I'm going to do that, and I've never done it. I said, no, I'm really going to do it. And I said, here's the strange thing, though. As I read, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe what I read. How can you say that? How can you know ahead of time you're going to believe what you read? I said, you know, I really don't know. But there's a new operation going on in my mind where I know that that is God's word. And that was my change. And then I heard a preacher tell me, we better go find a church because you can't hang out in bars all the time. You know, Pastor Ken used to say bars are little churches. You go in there, there's fellowship. There were ritual libations. There's a wise counselor. You know, all the things. And he said, but bars are little churches. He's kind of right. People go there for all the same reasons. The church, when I leave church, though, I don't usually have that bad hangover afterwards. So there I was. He opened my mind to it. I knew as I read the word that I would believe it. Now, I read Shakespeare. I never thought, you know, as I read through Othello, I'm going to believe every word I read. I knew it wasn't that. It was something else, right? And Dante, there's a holy book. I read Dante, the Divine Comedy. I knew it wasn't true. I knew it was a fiction. But with the word, it wasn't that. It was different. I couldn't have done that myself. All my life, I'd been exposed to it, and it didn't happen. It happened all of a sudden on the road to Emmaus. The Lord just opened my understanding, and the word became reality. And so, for me, reading became believing. In fact, it got so I couldn't not believe what I read. Even though I didn't believe it before, I'm like, well, I never believed that, but I guess now I have to. And I just went on. And now, from then on, that's what I believed, whatever it was. And so I looked at the scriptures, and the scriptures had all this advice for me. At that time, I was a husband. I wasn't a father yet, but I was a husband. I was a son. I was a brother. I was a friend. I was a citizen of a great country. And the Lord taught me in his word how to be better at all those things. It was really very practical. And I realized some of the things that I did as a husband, I really shouldn't do. And some of the things I did as a son, I could probably do a lot better. And on and on. And then when we had our first child, I sort of knew how I was supposed to act as a father. And I knew if I acted that way, it would be the right way. And God would bless it. And so I studied it. That operation of the Holy Spirit, it's called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, you hear a lot of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a different thing people talk about. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about when he takes a human soul and immerses you in Holy Spirit understanding of the Scriptures. And so reading was believing. I had walked along the way with him at my side for a long time until my understanding was miraculously opened. Excuse me. And if you don't know it, that's how you received your faith as well. A lot of you received it later on in life. I was just about 30 years old, I say 29, when I first received it. Like you, like me, we were immersed. We were baptized into a new world with new sight. Your old doubts were washed away. Your old methods of understanding things were washed away. You had new methods. You had a new lens with which to look through everything. And you had unshakable confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ did rise in his, from the dead, and his promise that we would be fulfilled. So you were given the power from on high, which Jesus gives to all who come to him. For he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Our Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you for the true enlightenment that comes only from Christ and from our immersion into Holy Spirit power, which resides in the church, O Lord. O Father, strengthen the church in these days, and let us become witnesses to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.